Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, Luke chapter 24 is where we are on a Sunday morning. But after a little bit more than a year in Luke, we're reaching the end, probably two more weeks or so. And when the calendar turns over to September, we'll turn over to John's epistles. And actually, as we look at these last couple weeks in Luke's gospel, it's very much about the relationship that we have with the risen Christ. Today, we're going to look at that relationship from Jesus' perspective. Luke 24 is Luke's account of the interaction that Jesus has with his disciples following the resurrection, before the ascension. And today, we're going to look at what is Jesus all about? As he lives, as he eats, as he hangs out with his disciples, what's he trying to do? What's he hoping for? And then next week, we'll look at what should we be looking for? What would Jesus have us be focused on? What should we be about? And there's going to be some overlap this week to next week, to be honest, but I'd honestly rather a little bit of redundancy and some purposeful reinforcement than to move too quickly and miss everything I think the Holy Spirit has for us here. But verse 13, where we left off last week, "Now behold, two of Jesus' disciples, were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem." We don't know exactly who the two were. We know one of them was named Cleophas, and there's a similar name that shows up in John chapter 19, and that leads to some speculation that this guy could have been Jesus' uncle, because that's the relationship of the guy that we read about in John 19. This could have been Uncle Cleophas and Aunt Mary. We don't know for sure, but whoever they were, verse 14, they talked together of all of these things which had happened: Jesus' death, his crucifixion, his burial, and his alleged resurrection. The Greek tells us that this is a really animated conversation that they're having. They're really into it. It's intense. And so it was, verse 15, "while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they didn't know him." Something happened, an outside force, obviously God, acted on them, because God, for whatever reason, didn't want them to recognize Jesus based on his appearance alone in that moment. So their eyes are restrained. They don't know that it's Jesus walking with them. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is it that you have with one another as you walk and you're sad?" And of course, Jesus knows, right? But he's asking just based on what he's heard, what they were talking about while he was walking with them. He says, what's got you so bummed out? Verse 18, "the one whose name was Cleophas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days?'" Did you just get in from out of town, in other words? Because apparently everyone is talking about what happened to Jesus. His crucifixion, they say he was resurrected. Do you think he was? Well, the body's missing. Who stole the body? And they can't believe that Jesus didn't hear about all of this. It would be like, you know, I don't know, if I walked in and I said to you today, "So when do you think that Romney's going to name his vice presidential candidate?" And you'd say, "What, have you been living under a rock? It's been in the news for the last week." Jesus is playing along here, though. He says, "What things?" Verse 19. He says, this is interesting. Death, resurrection, body's missing, tell me about it. And now notice what they say to him about him. As he says, "Tell me what's going on." Well, they said, "Well, you know, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all of this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us, because when they didn't find his body, they came saying that they'd also seen a vision of angels, and they said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and they found it, just like the women had said, but him they didn't see." And that's why they're sad, they tell Jesus. "We're bummed out because we were hoping that this guy Jesus was the Messiah. We were hoping he was going to rescue and redeem Israel, but he was killed and he didn't redeem Israel. And now to add insult to injury, the body is missing, and that's why we're bummed out." Well, verse 25, Jesus listens to them lament. And when they dug themselves a good deep hole because they didn't know who they were talking to, he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Foolish ones, it's not quite as harsh as it sounds. It's literally, it's simple ones. It's a rebuke, but it's a gentle rebuke. It's a compassionate rebuke. I think I've told you about my favorite high school teacher, Mr. Foley, who would say to me when I asked a dopey question or didn't know something that I should have known, he'd say, "Oh, young Farrell, you block, you stone, you worse than senseless thing," which is from Shakespeare, and he was an English teacher, so that's how he addressed people. But it was his way of saying, "Come on, you're smarter than that. Try again." And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, "Come on, guys, how do you not get this? It's right in front of you." Because go back to verse 19. Think about what they just said to him about him. They told him his name. They knew where he was from. They knew that he was a teacher. He was mighty in word. They knew that he did miracles. He was mighty indeed. They knew that he was a prophet who was crucified, who claimed to be the Messiah, and who at least allegedly had been raised from the dead. And oh, by the way, when did that resurrection allegedly happen? They know, they say out loud the words, it happened on the third day. So Jesus is poking at them a little bit. He's saying, "Okay, come on. What you just said, what does it all add up to? Do you not see? Because how do you know all of that? How do you speak all of that and still be sad?" But of course, they had all of the facts. They had all of the pieces. They just hadn't put it back together. Because they were too focused on what hadn't happened. They were all of these different things that they knew had happened, but they didn't put them together because they were just laser focused on the thing that hadn't happened. They were expecting Messiah, but to them, Messiah meant glory. Messiah meant a political government. Messiah meant that Jesus would rule and reign from Jerusalem. They overlooked the whole part about Messiah suffering and dying. Warren Wiersbe says it famously. He says they were waiting for a crown and they weren't prepared for a cross. And verse 26 says, Jesus says, "Why not? Why does all of that war with your sensibilities? Ought not the Christ have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" He asks them, suffering and death and resurrection, isn't that exactly the pattern that Scripture gives us? In verse 27, then he proceeds to answer his own question. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. That word expounded, it's the same word from which we get the English hermeneutics, the study of Scripture. What you have is the living word interpreting and explaining God's written word, starting all the way back at Moses. That would be the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, starting in Genesis. And probably, I'm just guessing because Scripture doesn't tell us, but it seems reasonable he'd go back to Genesis 3:15. The first prophecy in Scripture where God says to Satan, "I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And Jesus, there walking down the road giving this Bible study, would explain to them, Jesus was the seed of the woman. He was the son of Mary, but he was also the son of God. And Satan thought that he defeated Jesus at the cross. But what really happened, if you read your Scripture, is that Jesus crushed his head and overcame sin forever. And while they're still trying to process all of that, he might have gone to Genesis 22 and said, "Hey, remember the story about Abraham offering Isaac, only God stopped him? And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering.'" Jesus would have said, "Hey, isn't that a picture of what happened 3 days ago? God provided himself. He was the lamb offered for our sin." So that's Genesis. Next book would be Exodus. Maybe he went to Exodus 12, the story of the Passover, and said to them, "Hey, when was that crucifixion that you're fretting about? Wasn't that on Passover? Doesn't that make Jesus our Passover lamb? And because of his shed blood, the angel of death passes over us, just like the angel of death passed over the children of Israel that day in Egypt?" From there to Leviticus and to Deuteronomy, and he might have gone through all of the different feasts, all of the different offerings, even the design of the tabernacle itself, showing them how every aspect, every sacrifice, every offering, everything anticipates the Messiah in his shed blood atoning for sin. In Numbers, he might have gone to the story about the fiery serpents in the desert, biting people, killing them dead. And then Moses made a bronze serpent, Numbers 21, and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. This is where I think Jesus probably had a twinkle in his eye and did a little bit of his Columbo routine and said, "You know, didn't Jesus say something about that?" And he did, of course, in John 3:14. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." again and again and again. I can picture him going through every book of the Bible and saying, you know what, aren't the things written about this man Jesus, and aren't the things that they represent, that they prophesy, that they predict, isn't that exactly what played out? After going through the books of Moses, we read that he would have turned to the prophets, verse 27, had to go to Isaiah 53. No way he didn't go to Isaiah 53, as we've done so many times in recent weeks, reading about Jesus wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Probably went to Daniel as well, the prophecy of Messiah dying, not for his sin, but the sin of others. And obviously lots of other verses he might have gone to. I'm just cherry-picking some that come to my mind. But when he was done with Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Zechariah and wherever else, it's likely he kept going and plunged right into the Psalms, because verse 27 again says he started with Moses and the prophets, but then he expounded all of the scriptures. So I don't think he would have left Psalms out. And he probably would have turned to some Psalms that spoke not just about Messiah's sacrifice in general, but the gruesome detail of what had happened just days earlier. Verses like Psalm 22, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax melted within me. My strength dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Before he was done, then, Jesus would have brought them to some verses that not only talk about the death of Messiah, how it was expected, how it was anticipated, how it was necessary. Gotta believe he would have brought them to at least a few verses that make it clear that the death of Jesus, Messiah, was not the end of the story, but really the beginning. Verses like Psalm 16, perhaps. My heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You'll show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. Jesus would have made it clear. Resurrection is not just rumor, it's fact, and it's necessary, because even hundreds of years before the cross, Jesus knew that God would not leave him in the grave. Or back to Isaiah 53, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he's put him to grief. But when his soul is made an offering for sin, he's still going to see his seed. He's still going to prolong his days. In other words, the last chapter of this whole magnificent saga hasn't been written yet. I'm guessing at the verses again, obviously. But what Jesus would have done clearly is bring them around to the question that he posed to them in verse 26. What has happened here that makes you think that Jesus isn't the Messiah? It seems to me, he would have asked, if we open Scripture and if we read what's written, doesn't everything that's happened fall in line with what we've been given to expect from God's Word? If we open Scripture, in fact, it's pretty clear that Jesus was the Messiah. And everything that you're sad about should actually be a source of rejoicing, because it confirms that everything is playing out precisely according to God's plan. Well, verse 28, as they're walking and they're talking and they're processing all of this, they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. Jesus says, you know what, hey, good walking with you. I'll catch up with you sometime. See you later. But verse 29, they constrained him, saying, abide with us. Hang around a while. Stay with us. It's evening and the day is spent. And he went in to stay with them. He checks to make sure that it's a real offer. You know, when you walk into a restaurant and you know, they bring the check, and the person you're with says, oh, I'll get that. And you say, oh, no, I'll get that. And you both are saying that because your parents told you that you were supposed to. But there's a difference between the person saying, I'll get that, and you say, no, I'll get that. And they say, oh, okay. And you know that they didn't really mean it in the first place. Jesus, you know, they're saying, hey, why don't you stay with us? Jesus says, no, that's okay. Waiting to see if it's a real offer. Are they going to push the issue? In verse 29, they constrained him. They insisted strongly, and when it was clear it wasn't just an offer, it was a real request, they wanted him to stay, Jesus accepted. Now, when you offer somebody a room in first century Jerusalem, you're also by definition offering them a meal. So verse 30, it came to pass as he sat at the table with them that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. Interesting, and Scripture moves through it really, really quickly. Interesting that Jesus sort of takes the role of host here. He's a guest in their home, Cleophas and whoever was sharing the house with him. But even though he's the guest, he takes the bread. He blesses it. He passes it. That was unusual enough. But at the same time all of that was happening and they were trying to figure out, well, what does this mean? They get the answer. They realize he's Jesus. Now, what happened in that moment that they recognized him? Honestly, we don't know. Some say, well, he broke the bread, he blessed it, and that made them think of the upper room, and that's how they made the connection. Yeah, except that they weren't in the upper room. That was the apostles. So that can't be it. Maybe the easiest suggestion is that as he lifted the bread, his scars were visible, and that's what allowed them to say, hey, we know what's going on here. But realize that's not actually necessary, because what Scripture says is their eyes were opened by some external force, clearly God. The same force that had restrained them from recognizing Jesus now released them. They were allowed to recognize Jesus. Maybe it was just that it was Uncle Cleophas and Aunt Mary, and they said, wait a minute, it's you. But however it went down, suddenly it all makes sense. In verse 32, they said to one another, you know what? It didn't seem like just another Bible study that this guy was giving us as we walked down the road. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and he opened the Scripture to us? So they rose up the very hour and returned to Jerusalem, probably a little bit quicker than they did when they were leaving Jerusalem. When they got there, they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. And before they could even get a word out, verse 34, the apostles are talking to them. And they're saying, you wouldn't believe what's happened. The Lord is risen. It's true. He's appeared to Simon. Now, we mentioned that conversation in passing last week. And in passing is pretty much all we can do because we don't know. It's nowhere in any of the Gospels exactly what that conversation was. But we know that it happened, and we can take a pretty good guess at why it happened. The last time Jesus and Peter were together, Peter was denying him, not once, but a couple, three times. So there's some reconciliation that's overdue between the two of them. Peter's got some things to repent of, and Jesus has got some forgiveness to offer. Well, Cleophas and whoever's with him, they listen to all of this, and this verse 35, it's their turn to talk. It's their story, their turn to tell their story. And verse 35, they told about the things that had happened to them, the things that had happened on the road, and how Jesus was known to them in the breaking of bread. But before they're even done telling their story, you can see the scene kind of building to a climax here. Verse 36, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said, peace to you. Now, that doesn't sound unusual to us. That sounds like the kind of thing, of course, Jesus would say. Because from the day of his birth, Jesus has always been about peace, right? Luke chapter 2, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. He's the Prince of Peace. So we read that, we think nothing of it, but they're freaked out. Because A, he just walked into a room with all of the doors locked and the windows barred. He went right through the wall and appeared in their midst. That's enough to get anybody's attention. And they're still wrapping their heads around the fact that he's still alive. It was moments earlier they were convinced that he was dead, or at least pretty thoroughly not sure. And now with all of this eyewitness testimony, the wheels are turning, but then bang, there he is. And he says to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? He's a little tougher with them here than he was on the road. Mark's gospel says that he rebukes them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. Why? On the road, he says, look, you should have put all of this together from the testimony of Scripture. But now they've got the testimony of two different eyewitnesses, really three if you count Mary Magdalene. And Scripture tells us, Old Testament Jewish law, by two or three witnesses is a thing established. They should have been convinced at this point that the resurrection was fact, that it was true. But notice, even though he's a little disappointed, even though he wishes that they'd done better, Jesus doesn't turn and walk away. He doesn't blow them off. He doesn't say, I can't deal with you anymore. I've had enough of your hardness of heart. No, no, no. Verse 39, he's gracious and he says, okay, let's do it this way. Behold my hands and my feet. It's I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have. Interesting just in passing that he puts it that way, I think. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. Because we're used to Jesus and other people talking about flesh and blood. That's more customary, right? And there are some commentators who take this and just go crazy with it and say, well, that tells us that our resurrection bodies, we won't have blood. He doesn't say that. I think that's a, I mean, maybe, but that's a kind of a stretch. I think he was making a point, but perhaps not that point. I think that Jesus picked the words that he picked because he's still, with every breath, trying to teach them, trying to show them, trying to reinforce that what happened at Calvary was personal. What happened at Calvary was significant. What happened at Calvary was life-changing for them. I think that he doesn't mention the blood simply because he's trying to underscore that his blood was shed at the cross so that their sins could be forgiven. We don't actually know much about our resurrection bodies. 1 John tells us that in our resurrection bodies we'll be like Jesus. Okay. Paul tells us that as we've borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So, at least to some extent, our resurrection bodies will be like Jesus' glorified body. So it's possible that walking through walls could be in our future, and that's pretty cool. And that's a reason to be nice to Dave, because if you're not, when he gets his glorified body and can walk through walls, he's going to mess with you. But on the other hand, we know that there is something that's going to differentiate his body from our body. What's different about the resurrected Christ from the resurrected anybody else? Scars, right? The marks of the crucifixion. And when Jesus had told them, verse 40, he showed them his hands and his feet. The proof, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that he was who he claimed to be. Harry Ironsides, Bible commentator, was pastor at Moody Bible Church in Chicago for a number of years, tells a story about how he was in the middle of a sermon and he was just kind of, you know, getting to the main point. And in through the back door walks somebody in these long white robes and hands folded, and walks up the center aisle. And when it's clear that he's, you know, a man on a mission, he interrupts the sermon and says, "Can I help you?" And the man says in a loud vibrato kind of a voice, "It is I, the risen Lord. I have come to take possession." And Dr. Ironsides looks at his wrists and he says, "Well, I'm looking at your wrists. I don't see any marks. My Savior bears the marks of his crucifixion, so I don't think that's really who you are." At which point he turns around and walks out, and they never see him again. Verse 41, the disciples still didn't believe for joy and marveled. And Jesus said to them, "Well, do you have any food here?" It's sort of an awkward translation. While they still didn't believe for joy and marveled, the sense is that they were still wrapping their minds around it. It was too good to be true. They wanted to believe it. They were trying to believe it, but it just wasn't. It's like, I don't know. When I was in high school, I remember, you know, in a basketball game, the last second shot from three quarters court, it goes in, and all of a sudden we're winning the game. And there's that moment of, okay, I saw it go through the net, and I saw the scoreboard change, and everybody's cheering, but wait, what just happened? Maybe the best biblical example is Jacob when he gets news that Joseph is alive. He hears it, he knows that the reports are credible, but somehow he can't bring himself to believe it until he actually sees the carts coming over the hill. And I think that's what Jesus is going for. He said, "What can I give him that's tangible? Like the carts help Jacob. Maybe if they see me eat something, that'll kind of bring it all together." So he asks for food in verse 42. They gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence, at which point they know it's really Jesus. And it's a real Jesus. It's a physical Jesus. It's not a ghost. It's not a spirit. It's not their imagination or a hallucination. So Their joy becomes grounded in actual substantive belief. I remember reading about Pascal, the 17th century French philosopher and mathematician. When he came to Christ, he actually wrote down what that moment was like while it was happening in his journal. You can actually go to a museum and look at the page, and it says, "Joy, joy, tears of joy, tears of joy, Jesus Christ, joy, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ." Not especially articulate, but that's just the heart of a man who's coming to terms with his own salvation, trying to articulate it, trying to pour it out on a piece of paper. All of which, by the way, is a fulfillment of John chapter 16, verse 22. The night before he was betrayed, Jesus told them that it was going to go down like this. He said, "You're going to have sorrow, And they didn't understand what he meant. But he said, trust me, you're going to be sad. You're going to be really, really sad. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And sure enough, once they get through this evening and this encounter and this realization, we never see any of the apostles doubt ever again. Even the very first words that we read in Luke's gospel, he says Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, these are things most surely believed among us. And here's the thing, like we talked about last week, if all of that is true, Jesus' life, death, resurrection, if we believe those things, if we know that the resurrection is real, then there's some other things that we can know are real as well. If we go back to where we started this morning, go back to verse 13, I think that there's at least seven things that we can look at, seven distinct things that we can know and believe about the risen Christ that are demonstrated in this passage. And the first one is going to sound really obvious. Knowing that Jesus is risen from the dead and being reminded that his words are true, we see here in this passage, we see that Jesus listens. I told you it was going to be obvious, but go with me on this. Verse 15, he draws near some of the disciples. He walks with them for a while, and by the time he speaks up in verse 17, it's clear that he's been paying attention because he responds to what they've been saying. This is obvious. Okay, Jesus listens. What's the big deal? Well, worth remembering, it's not just what he does, and it's not just here in this passage. It's really who Jesus is. It's been said that one of the best ways to demonstrate God's love is to listen to people, because God is all about listening and understanding. And we see it in Jesus all the time, not just here. But the thing that's maybe perhaps a little bit less obvious is that not only does Jesus listen, but he listens even though he knows already what they're talking about. He listens even though he knows already what they're going to say next. Husbands, this is worth paying attention to. He listens even though he knows what they're going to say next and what they're going to say after that and what they're going to say after that. Jesus listens anyway. He doesn't say, wake me up when you get to something new. He doesn't say, elbow me when we get to the part that I haven't heard 16 times. All the way through, he pays attention. How come? One reason, he loves us. Think about when you were dating, guys and ladies, if you were married. Think about when you were courting or being courted, you hung on every word that person said to you. They could have read the phone book and it would have been the just most interesting thing you'd ever heard. How come? Not because of what they were saying, but because of who was saying it. That's Jesus. He listens. Which is why we read in Psalm 62, we can trust him at all times. We can pour out our hearts before him because he's a refuge for us. A refuge means that we can go to him and he's not going to laugh. We can go to him and he's not going to mock us. We can go to him, he's not going to turn away, he's not going to run away. He is the very definition of a safe place to run to. Because he not only listens, here's the second thing. We said that there were seven. He not only listens, he cares. Second thing we see in this passage, Jesus sympathizes with us. Now, does he push the disciples a little bit? Sure he does. But he pushes them and says, hey, you know this. You really do. You've got this one. He doesn't say, you idiots. I can't stand you anymore. Get out of my presence forever. That's not what we see. That's the opposite of what we see. We see, come on, you really can put this together. Because he sympathizes. He understands what it is to be like us. He really does. Hebrews chapter 4, we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses because in all points he was tempted like we were. So he's not going to mock us. He's not going to make us feel ashamed. He's never going to make us feel unworthy of his love. We can put ourselves in that place. Satan will try to take us to that place. Jesus doesn't want us in that place. My daughter, last spring, playing soccer, had a game where she just had a wicked case of the clumsies. Her feet somehow were 8 sizes bigger than usual, and she kept tripping over them. And I could tell at the end of the game, she was getting more and more frustrated, and at the end of the game, she came over, and I could see some fear in her eyes, and I thought about it, and I realized, she thinks I'm mad at her. And I went over, and I hugged her, and I said, hon, I understand. I get what it is to be 10. I was 10 once, I was 10 until I was like 16 or 17. Not sure that I'm not still that way, but I get it. And the thing is there's nothing that we can do, there's nothing that we can say, there's nothing that we are that Jesus doesn't get. Psalm 139, He knows our sitting down, our rising up, He understands our thoughts, He comprehends our path, He's acquainted with all of our ways, He knows us better than we know ourselves, and He still doesn't condemn us ever. Because He knows what it's like to be us. He loves us, wants good things for us, and if we're His, He's not mad at us. That's worth saying again. God's not mad at you, ever. Does He hate our sin? Yes. Are the wages of sin death? Yes. Does the unrepentant sinner bring God's wrath upon himself or herself? Yes. Understand, though, if God tells us to hate the sin and love the sinner, God's really going to make sure He does that Himself. God does that Himself. He loves us. And so knowing that, we've got no reason, Hebrews chapter 4, not to come boldly before His throne of grace, because we have a Savior who sympathizes with us. He listens, He sympathizes, and when we run to Him, we can always obtain mercy. We can always find grace to help in time of need. What's the next thing He does? We said there were seven. We're up to number three. The next thing we see in this passage is that Jesus explains. He offers truth. He reveals the truth of His word, and He explains it to us. Jesus doesn't start off by rolling up His sleeves and say, well, let's cut to the chase. This is who I am. Here are my credentials. Satisfied? Eventually, He gets there. But verse 26, verse 27, He starts by revealing and explaining truth strictly from His word. How come? Would seem more efficient to just flash some scars. I think He does it the way that He does it to show us that God's word is enough. He points to the disciples. He points by extension to you and me. We're His disciples. And He tells us it's possible to know the truth. It's possible to believe the truth. It's possible to make decisions on the basis of the truth, purely on the basis of the truth. I think Jesus does things the way that He does them in this chapter to make sure that we know, to make sure we always remember and never forget that we can know God's truth with a capital T and follow God's truth without seeing the scars ourselves. We don't need any proof beyond what is revealed in His word. In fact, verse 27, Jesus tells us we're foolish if we go looking for it. Skip down to verse 44. He says to them, these are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all of the things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. For now, let's just notice what He's saying. We'll talk more about this next week. But He's saying the same thing that He said up in verse 6. He's saying the same thing that He said in verse 26. The law, the prophets, the Psalms, the three main divisions of the Hebrew Bible. He says, they're all about me. There's nothing in the Bible, in other words, that's not about me. Which is why about every Wednesday night here in our study, especially when we're at the Old Testament, we take some time and we stop and we say, where is Jesus? We ask and we look, where is the Christ in the pages of the Old Testament? Because when we seek, we will find, and what we find is usually amazing. And while we're doing that, we know the world laughs at us, but that's not surprising. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He can't know them because they're spiritually discerned. It's not enough to listen with our ears, in other words. We need to listen with our hearts to hear what the Spirit of God is saying. I talked about Pascal earlier, another famous saying by Pascal, human knowledge must be understood to be believed. We have to process it, comprehend it, understand it, then we can believe it. He says divine knowledge works another way. Divine knowledge must be believed to be understood. We have to go to God's word by faith, open to the possibility there might be something there for us. If we're open to the possibility that the truth of God is in His word, the Holy Spirit will be faithful to illuminate the word for our understanding. Paul summarizes this in Romans 10:17. He says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. If we have faith to look, God will give us what we are looking for when we receive that our faith is increased and we look more deeply. God reveals more. Our faith is increased. We look more deeply. It's a feedback cycle. If we're open to the possibility that God is in His Word, He'll open our hearts. If we want to respond to the truth that's in His Word, God will open our hearts even more. The problem is we usually don't want to. We see where the road is leading and we turn back and we say, no, that's not for me. Mark Twain says, you know, it's not the things I don't understand about the Bible that bother me. It's what I do understand about the Bible. We don't like the implications. And Jesus says, yeah, I know. John chapter 5, He says, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. I'm in there, He says, every page. The problem isn't what's in Scripture. The problem is your unwillingness to do anything with it. You're not willing to come to me that you might have life. If you've decided what to do about Jesus before you ever open the pages of God's Word, nothing you read is going to change your mind, because no one has ever been argued into the kingdom of God. Luke, his version of the same discussion actually goes even further. He says, look, if you're not willing to believe Scripture, somebody could rise from the dead and you still wouldn't be convinced. A little dramatic foreshadowing there, because of course that's exactly what's happened. He's risen from the dead and they're still having a hard time with it. Jesus says, well, yeah, that's the way it works. But if you're willing to see and you're willing to ask God to let you see Jesus poured out on every page of Scripture, then and only then you can see and you will see. A.W. Tozer says, we find the Bible difficult to read because we try to read it as we would read any other book, and it's not the same as any other book. The Bible is a supernatural book, and it can be understood only by supernatural aid. It's the whole idea behind the song that we sing, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see you. When we ask God to open our hearts, the things that He will reveal to us know no bounds. But notice, going back to Luke 24, the only way our eyes are opened is if we ask. Jesus never, not once, Jesus never forces the issue. He reveals the truth to those who seek it and then waits to be invited. Ask Him to reveal Himself and He will. Ask Him for faith to trust what it is that you're reading, and faith will be given. Ask Him with faith to believe and obey. He will meet you powerfully, but the only catch, we have to ask. Fourth thing on our list is in verse 29. Jesus goes out of His way to not impose. He waits to be invited, and it's that way in all of His dealings with us. He's the consummate gentleman. Never invites Himself in, but, and this is important, He's always ready to be asked. He just happens to be around when we're ready. When we're ready, He's there. On the Emmaus Road, the disciples are walking down the road, and when they're ready, He just happens to be there. The thief on the cross, at the 11th hour, Jesus just happens to be there. Doesn't surprise us, because Matthew 18 says, when two or three are gathered in His name, He's there in the midst of them. That phrase comes up a lot in reference to Jesus. In Revelation, even in heaven, there's Jesus in the midst of the throne and in the midst of the elders. Jesus is always in the midst. He's always just kind of around. He's always not far away. He's listening. He's sympathizing, like we said, because He's interested in us. More than that, He's captivated by us. He's deeply, incredibly in love with us, and He's always around so that when we're ready to invite Him in, into our plans, into our lives, He's right there, ready to accept. Revelation 3:20, He's waiting, more than waiting. He stands at the door and knocks, and if anyone hears His voice and opens the door, He'll come in and dine with us, and we with Him. Verse 31, He not only dines with these two disciples, Cleophas and Cleophas's wingman, He becomes the host. He takes charge of the whole thing, but not until they ask. But when they ask, Jesus accepts, Jesus provides, Jesus blesses. As soon as they ask, they enjoy fellowship with Him, and He enjoys it with them. And that's the whole point of the exercise. That's why Jesus went to the cross, so that we could have fellowship with Him and He with us. Now, one big step, one big thing standing in the way. Fifth thing on our list. We don't really see it in the Emmaus Road, but there's that mention of it in verse 34. part of that invitation is an invitation to be reconciled to Jesus. And I'm convinced, again, that's what the conversation with Peter was all about. No greater sin in the universe than the one that Peter committed, denying Jesus. But Jesus says, hey, private meeting, you and me. So that he could make sure that Peter could understand the same thing he's been trying to get apart to the disciples. He went to the cross to pay even for that sin. Jesus died for every sin for every person, but he wants to make sure that Peter knows that it included his, as heinous and grievous as it was. He wanted to make sure that Peter knew that Jesus wanted reconciliation, longed for reconciliation, and he wanted to make sure that Peter knew that his death on the cross made reconciliation possible. Colossians 1:20, Jesus came to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And when they took care of business, when Peter expressed repentance, when Jesus offered forgiveness, all of a sudden, his words, verse 36, are more than just a routine greeting. Peace be to you. Sounds like something Jesus would say, sounds almost rote, sounds automatic. Like we say, how you doing? Oh, pretty good. How you doing? Fine. And it doesn't really mean anything. It's just what we say when we meet each other. But what Jesus says here is much more profound. Peace be with you. It's not just a rote greeting. When he says it in verse 36, he meant it, because sixth thing on our list, his death had made it possible for the first time in the history of, well, for the first time since the garden, for the people in that room to have peace, real peace, substantive, lasting peace, with God. They'd been justified by faith, Romans 5:1, and so they, like we, have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying to them, hey, instead of eternity in hell as righteous payment for your sins, bearing the wrath of a righteous God, you know what? You're now the bride of Christ. You're joint heirs with Christ. Final thing on the list. He blows right past peace and he goes right into relationship. Because peace would be neutral. Peace would be back to even. Okay, we're square. We got a mutual non-aggression pact here. Ceasefire. But he blows right past that. He says, you know what? Mercy for all of your sins, but you know what? Let's go one better. Let's go grace. Mercy is, we're not going to give you what you do deserve. Grace is, we're going to give you what you don't deserve. Relationship with the true and living God. An eternal, intensely personal, profoundly intimate relationship. And as Jesus displays his scars, verse 39, he's reminding them it's a relationship that he went to the cross to make possible. Only man-made things in heaven, Jesus' scars. And as we wrap up, I find myself asking why? Why was it necessary for the marks of the crucifixion to carry over into Jesus' resurrected body? I don't think that every scar and every wound and every injury that I've ever had are going to carry over to my resurrection body. Can't prove it. It just seems to me that this was a choice. So why? Why would this be something that Jesus would choose to bear, that God would have him bear? John Corson has got a couple ideas that I think are intriguing. The first, he says, is to identify himself, to establish beyond any shadow of a doubt that he was who he said he was, the risen Christ. So that you and I, 2,000 years later, would sit here and not have any excuse to not pursue a relationship with him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. I think the second reason for his scars is not just so that we can identify him, but so that we know that he identifies with us. I think they're a reminder of what we talked about earlier. At any time that we doubt, any time that we wonder, does Jesus really get what it is to be me? Does he really care about my situation? His scars testify that Jesus, of all people, understands pain. He knows what it is to lose. He knows what betrayal feels like. He knows how abandonment tears at a person. And knowing all that, then the natural question is, why does he let it happen to us? If he understands it so well, why does it follow me? Why am I accumulating scars if Jesus really loves me? I think it's the same two things in reverse. I think Jesus allows us to accumulate scars so that we can identify with him. Philippians chapter 3 says that we have fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. When we suffer like he suffered, we become more like him because we turn to him and draw strength from him, and we walk with him and we cling to him, and naturally we take on his qualities, his characteristics, his strength, his power, his peace, even his joy. We have, Paul says, the mind of Christ. I think that's one reason. I think another reason that we have scars, that God allows us to be wounded, is so that we can identify with others and they with us. 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John likes to run on sentences. But what's he saying? He's saying, I'm convinced that Jesus rose from the dead. I saw him, I talked to him, I handled him. He fulfilled every promise of Scripture. I touched his wounds and he touched mine. I handled him and he touched me. And because all of that is true, John says, I can believe and I can know and I can say to you, he wants to touch your wounds too. Why does Jesus entrust the gospel to you and me? We'll talk more about that next week, but I think we have a preview here. I think it's because we know what it is to hurt. In one way, shape, or form, everyone in this room understands what it is to be helpless and what it is to be hopeless. And even if we don't know the details of one another's stories, we know we can look around and we can be pretty sure we all have wounds. We've all been damaged. But those of us who are in Christ, every one of us can testify right along with John. When we were hurt, when this world had its way with us, and when we made bad choice after bad choice, when it came time to just pour it all out to Jesus, he listened. When we came to him with our story, as depraved as it is, he sympathized. And when I didn't understand how God could love me anyway, and in light of everything that I've done, could still want to reconcile me to himself, he revealed his truth to me in his word. And when I wasn't ready to deal with that, he waited until I invited him. He waited until I was ready. But when I asked, I was reconciled to a God who created me. And I found peace through a Savior who died for me. And I began a relationship with a Jesus who loves me way beyond my ability to understand love. That's the story of these verses. That's the story of our salvation. And that's the offer that Christ extends to each of us here this morning. Would you pray with me, Lord? Such tremendous truths. Such profound love. Such depth of compassion on people who turned from you, who sinned, who went their own way, who rejected you and everything that you are. But we never ran so far that you forgot us. We never did anything that you didn't understand. We haven't thought or done anything that you couldn't forgive. For centuries, you've spoken about your love in your word. And each time, every time, anybody has been ready to accept that love, to accept your death on the cross as payment for our sins. You've been there. You've been ready. You've been waiting, and you've said yes. Because you died on the cross to bring us peace. to bring reconciliation, to make it possible for us to have fellowship with the Creator of the universe. You paid the price. You redeemed us, Lord. And then you went far beyond. More than just bringing us back to square one, you brought us into relationship and you said, come home to me. Be my wife. Be my beloved. Be my friend. Where are we, each of us, right now as we walk down that road? Are we confident that He's listening, trusting that He sympathizes? Are we looking to believing in His Word, inviting Him to give us the faith to believe, inviting Him to have His way in our lives? Have we sought reconciliation with Jesus? Have we said, here am I, Lord, a sinner. I need your salvation. Do we know His peace? Do we love His presence? If you're not sure, Jesus is. And if you'll ask, He'll speak to you. Jesus, speak to our hearts now. Wherever you're at this morning, Jesus isn't done. He's never mad. I'd encourage you, continue seeking Him. Continue asking Him. Continue inviting Him. Together we can be amazed at what the Lord will do. It occurs to me that this. They invited Jesus to supper that night, Cleophas and his wife or whoever was with them. That was real fellowship. As they talked to Jesus, they were also talking about Jesus. They were talking about Jesus as revealed in God's Word, and they were talking about their experience with Him, and they were being amazed at the love that they were just getting to know more and more and seeing reflected. That's fellowship. Let's let that be us. Let's speak early and often about His wonderful works and His amazing words and His miracles visited upon us and in our lives, the profound things and the subtle things. Find unity in the redemption that we share and the hope that we're all partakers of, the inheritance that is ours, that we are His bride collectively, all of us together. What a wonderful God, worthy of our praise.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.